How you doing this morning? Good. I'm glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. I want to welcome you to Vintage Church. If you're new, welcome. We have all summer had a rally cry. It says, prepare for August. We've been preparing for you. We've been praying for you. Lots of different things are ready for your arrival. And so just know that you belong in this place. And we would love for you to give us 6 weeks. It's kind of a corny thing, but if you'll stick six, you'll find that this place loves you. We love Jesus. And so would you consider sticking 6 weeks until mid to the end of September? And I think that you'll be glad that you did. If you're a regular attender, a member, if this is your home church, over the next few weeks, we see a pretty interesting thing happen. It occurs every year. August and September are the times where people settle down, they start new things, they're willing to try church out. And so our college students will come back in the next couple of weeks. A lot of our families stop vacationing as much. And we get this opportunity to welcome new people into to our family. And you do it way more than anybody up front can do it. And so would you consider just coming 5 minutes before the service starts instead of 5 minutes after it starts? And stick around for a few moments and make people feel like they're welcomed. They get a chance to see the greatness of Jesus and how much Jesus loves them. And it's going to be because you welcome them. And so just consider that over the next 6 weeks. Come early and love on people while you'll be glad that you did. We're in a series right now called Renovate, How the Spirit of God Transforms Us. I'm really excited to look at Jonah chapter 1. So let's talk to Jesus together and we'll spend some time together in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, that we get to look up and see that you're with us. That's the promise of Scripture, that you inhabit the praise of your people, that we've gathered for you and you're in this place, and that we get to realize that you're here, and we get to ask for you to accept us and know with guarantee that you do. That we get to plead with our hearts, forgive us, and know without any confusion that forgiveness is rooted 2,000 years ago in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It gives us courage to do so. And so as we sit with you and are forgiven, Lord, change us. Move in our hearts. Change our minds. Awaken our souls. These are the things that we ask you to do through Jonah chapter 1. In your name it is that we pray, Jesus. Amen. So don't stop gossiping. It's not going to help any. It might make the problem worse. You'll silence your tongue, but your tongue is not really the issue. I don't think you should focus on lying and that be the thing that you try to overcome. Yes, the scriptures are clear. Don't lie, but that's a side issue that's going to take you in a sideways direction. There's something more, right? Porn shouldn't be your focus. Although porn is causing the degradation of our society. It's fueling the sex slave industry. It does to your mind what heroin does to an addict's mind. It rewires it. But you take porn away and you still have the lust issue. So it's not porn or lust really. I don't think that you should stop being cynical. If you did, people wouldn't walk on eggshells as much around you. But it's not going to work, and I'm not even being cynical about your cynicism. These things are just symptoms. They're just surface level issues. And what we've been taught to do is focus on those. And we do. And it seems like some things are changing. So we feel better about ourselves. And then real renovation never occurs. That deeper infection is raging right under the surface all the more. Maybe that's happened to you before, physically especially. I had walking pneumonia a couple of years ago, and I can be one of the most stubborn human beings alive. If I get sick, I just medicate myself, self-medicate, and keep going. I thought I had a common cold, so I would take some Advil, and for a week that worked. Week two, I took Advil and Sudafed. Week three, Benadryl, Advil, and Sudafed. Week four, I found a miracle drug, Mucinex, 12 hours at a time. I would pop two and be like, I'm good for the day. My pharmacist would tell me that's not what you're supposed to do, but it seemed to work for a little bit. And 4 weeks in, I can't move. I have yellow fluids coming out of my eyes, my ears, my belly button, which shouldn't happen, but that's what was occurring. And I finally went to the doctor and was told, no amount of over-the-counter stuff is going to help. This is an infection. You need something far stronger. Right? That's what we've done with Christianity. We've made it a salve for what our symptoms are. So the Bible has become our Advil. We just kind of read it when we need to feel better about ourselves. And Sunday gathering has become this thing that's a dosage of Sudafed for a bit. And our community is a respite for those bad people out there in the world. And so we're accustomed to over-the-counter quick fixes. When Jesus looks at us and says, those things aren't going to work, we're going to have to tackle it at a much more systemic level. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 23. He goes to the religious people of the day and he says, whoa. That's a word of awakening. It's supposed to get your attention, to graciously startle you. Whoa. You're cleaning a cup, Jesus says. And you've taken that cup and you've cleaned the outside and you've polished it and you put it up on the cabinet and it looks nice, but you never cleaned the inside. The inside is full of mold and bacteria and all kinds of stuff that's going to get you sick. So it looks good, but it's a disaster on the inside. And Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you, you religious peoples. You're whitewashing tombs. Why would you clean a tomb on the outside? Don't you know on the inside is decay and bones and worms and death? Why are you focusing on the outside? Jesus has not come to whitewash your life. He knows it's not your religion that needs reform or your tongue that needs cleansing. It's not anger that needs to be quenched or controlism that needs to be liberated. These are just symptoms of a deeper thing. He wants to renovate you. He loves you far more than that. And he's in the business of renovating hearts, minds, and souls. That's what he's working on in this world right now. Now, I don't know if you've ever renovated anything from a cabinet to a house. My wife and I renovated the first place that we lived in. We were 24 years old. We bought a fixer-upper, and for some reason, Chip and Joanna Gaines didn't show up, so we were stuck all on our own. And it was a pretty disgusting house, to be honest. The carpet was originally tan, but now it was brown and shaggy. And it was that color and that texture because of a bunch of dogs that used to live in the house. We had it professionally cleaned, and we cleaned it again, and we cleaned it again, and it seemed to get grosser as time went on. That had to go. And in the kitchen was this wallpaper, and I don't hate wallpaper. I just hated this wallpaper. It had giant birds on it with googly eyes, and everywhere you went, hundreds of birds watched you. It was like living in a horror movie. The birds are The Shining, right? We had to get that wallpaper out. We would go insane. And when we start to pull it off, it wasn't in sheets. It was tiny little pieces. Just 90 hours later, we're still pulling little pieces off. And when we pulled the carpet out, finally, we realized that our back door had been leaking for years, and it had caused the subflooring to rot. And we pulled the subflooring up. The joists were rotted too. It was really hard work. But here's the thing. It wasn't the pet stains that was the issue. It wasn't the rotted wood that was the issue. The real issue was the house was in a state of decay. It had been neglected for years. And no amount of paint or caulk is going to be able to fix that. You had to go into a bathroom and do everything. You had to pull out the sink and the vanity, the linoleum floors, the toilet, the shower. We even had to pull the sheetrock off in some of the rooms. And once we got all of that old stuff out, we could then finally bring the new in. And this, according to the scriptures, is the renovating work that God is doing in your life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, it says, therefore, if anyone, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. It's precisely what Jesus has done, regardless of how you feel and regardless of what has happened to you in your life. No matter how broken, no matter what destructive thing has been done to you, Jesus takes the old away and he makes you entirely new. He's renovating every aspect of your life. Now, renovating work is consuming, but it is also very hard. When you start to uncover, when you start to dig and pull up, you find things you never knew were there. You pull up subflooring and you realize there's black mold underneath your house and all of the crawl space. You pull sheetrock off of walls and you realize there's asbestos in the walls. And I'm not even talking about a house anymore. I'm talking about your life. When you dig in your life, there's forces at work that you knew nothing about, and they're far greater than you are. And one of these forces is a force of death, And another one of these forces is a force of life and redemption. And the important thing is, which one of those forces is playing itself out in your life? Well, let's look at Jonah. Let's see how these forces play out in his life. Jonah chapter 1. Turn there with me if you will. If you don't know where Jonah is, it's in the Old Testament, right at the end. So if you find the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, kind of turn to the left. You'll find a bunch of names that I can't pronounce. Maybe you can. And Jonah's kind of right in the middle. This is Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So if you don't have any church experience at all, you probably know this story. Jonah didn't want to do what God asked him to do, so he flees. He gets eaten up. 3 days later, he's rescued by God. And then, with a very disgruntled spirit, he goes to Nineveh to tell him the main theme of the book of Jonah. God has compassion on you and steadfast love no matter what you've done. But he's really angry about it. So you can picture with me, if you will, this disgruntled, angry man. God really loves you a lot. Right? So he's fuming that God would ask him to do this. But this is how God works. God inhabits the foolish, broken words of men and women and makes them alive, and somehow gives foolish words the power to penetrate hearts, minds, and souls. And so literally thousands of people in the city of Nineveh become believers in the compassion of God. So much so that the king of Nineveh takes notice and begins to fast and pray, asking God to do that in his life and throughout the whole city. Now, you would think that Jonah would begin to turn the corner a little bit, but he's angry. And so he goes out into the high desert when it's hot and he's baking and sweating. And God, in his mercy, makes a plant to grow to provide shade for Jonah. And Jonah shades himself. And it says in chapter 4, Jonah is exceedingly glad because of this plant. What? He wasn't exceedingly glad that God rescued him from a fish. He wasn't exceedingly glad that God had forgiven him. He wasn't exceedingly glad that thousands of people had become followers of the compassionate God. He's thankful and grateful for a plant. Now, if we have any ability to look at ourselves and to have some intuition and some insight about our own hearts, I think we might find this true for our own lives. We forget that if you're a follower of Jesus, the most miraculous thing has happened to you. You've been rescued. That's joy. We've forgotten that God provides food and clothing and friends and life and breath for us. That's joy. And we're not exceedingly glad for those things. We've forgotten that there are a million people in our city who don't yet know Jesus. And that's something worthy of our lives, to go after and pursue them and show them a compassionate God. But we're not exceedingly glad for those things. I wonder, in a quiet space, if you looked at your time, and if you looked at your finances and you could really see what made you happy or made you angry, what would you then have to conclude makes you exceedingly glad? Is it the car? Is it your reputation? Is it your intellect, your success? Is it finances? Because probably we're not exceedingly glad over the really large things that God has done for us. Instead, we focus on this tiny little thing. It's a plant. I love this plant. It makes me so happy. And then God does something that seems mean at first. The next day, he makes the plant die. When I read that, I'm like, that's kind of punitive, isn't it? Like, why did God kill the plant? It's not that big of a deal. Just let him keep the plant. I think it offends us because we value tolerance so much in our culture. Let me do anything I want to do and just tolerate it. Don't say anything about it at all. But if God is not just this punitive God in heaven, but he's actually a good daddy is going to look on his children, and anything that might bring destruction to them, anything that might take them away from life, that good daddy is going to remove that thing. Now, to the child, it seems mean, but in the scope of life, it's full of mercy. And so God knows that Jonah treasures this plant more than he treasures forgiveness, mercy, and God himself. And so he takes the plant away, and it's a good thing he does. Because he loves Jonah. And then Jonah says this, it would be better for me to die right now. Now, there's a lot of things that are worthy of dying for. Die for love, die for your country, die for compassion, die for Jesus. But don't give your one and only life for a plant. It's so ridiculous, it helps us see just how large Jonah's problem really is. This man is most concerned about a plant. That guy has some issues. And the moment that we say that, we begin to either harden our hearts and say, what a fool, or soften our hearts and say, I'm Jonah. My problem is just as big as Jonah's. See, it's so easy to look at somebody else and point out their problems and make it really aware. It's humorous for me as we talk about some of the issues that we all deal with. I try to lead the way. Like last week, I told you about an anger issue that I had in my 20s. And so I try to confess. And as we talk about anger, I can see some men kind of tighten up, you know. And they're not going to look around and they're not going to do anything at all because they don't want to be called out. But the moment that we talk about something that your kid or your roommate or your spouse might be dealing with, you do that full body stare, right? You move your shoulders and everything and you look over at them, you know, to make sure they know that you're looking at them. And my response always is, bro. And I don't even say bro, but in this case, it's needed. Bro, it's not her. It's you. It's me. Like own your own issues. Where's your bravery? Where's your courage? Where's your humility? Where's like some measure of honesty towards your own life that the issue is not Jonah's or your wife's, but it's mine. And then God really quickens the issue here. He really makes it just crystal clear. He says, for some reason, a plant got through to you. It wasn't that thousands of people who are going to destruction now have the compassion of God. That didn't get through to you. A plant did. Your heart is really warped. Your heart is contorted. There's something not right about your heart. And that brings us to these two forces that I mentioned. A force of destruction and a force of life, a force of ruin, a force of redemption. Which one's playing itself out in your life? If you were here last week, I told you a story about my family. A few weeks ago, we went to a waterway near Cape Lookout. We had this little boat, and we threw an anchor off. We were going to swim over to Sand Dollar Island and collect all of these sand dollars. It's a kid's delight. It was an idyllic day. The conditions were beautiful. There was no wind. It didn't look like there was any current. And my 12-year-old daughter jumps in and immediately gets sucked into a riptide. Just, I can see the fear palpable on her face. A week later, a father died there trying to save his three daughters. So I jumped into the water and I swam as fast as I could. I grabbed her with one arm and swam and kicked with the others. And we finally, after a lot of struggle, made it over to Sand Dollar Island. Look up and my 10-year-old nephew jumps into the water off the boat. Just shocking. Like, did you just, there are adults on the boat. Somebody's, what happened, right? And the story is indicative of these two forces. There's a riptide, a current of death in your life. You might be in an idyllic place and not notice it at all. You might not even feel it. Others of you know immediately the fear of where you are in this moment. And you feel like you're being sucked out to ruin, and you are. And then there's a second force. It's a force far greater, a force that nothing can stand against. So here's how the Bible describes these forces. The force of death is seen very clearly in Romans chapter 7. Now, if you've read this passage, or if you've been a follower for some time, I hope that you'll see this with new eyes. It's a shocking passage. And if you're new to Christianity, if you're a doubter or a seeker, just see it for the first time. Let it soak in just a little bit. It says this. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, those are striking words. Because probably if you have any church history at all, you've been told your whole life that you're a dirty, rotten sinner. And if you've not been to church, you've probably had somebody yell at you on the corner. And God is angry with you. And if you don't stop what you've been doing, you're going to go to hell for a long time. And it's really hot and you're going to burn and lots of other bad things are going to happen to you. So stop it. But it seems like Romans 7 is suggesting something different. it seems like Romans 7 is saying it's not really your responsibility or your fault. Look back at what it says. So you don't think I'm reading into the text. It says directly, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Doesn't that mean there's a force at play in my life that's causing this thing to happen? Some scholars call it original sin. I think a slightly different term is better. It's called inherited sin. The word inherited. You inherit things from your parents. Some things are good, some things are not so good. And I can look at my children and I can tell you immediately what they've inherited from their parents. Some good, some bad. My kids, all three, walked later in life than they should have. And it's not because they were uncoordinated or they're not athletic in different ways. They just had this one condition that made it impossible. They would be crawling around and some imaginary invisible force would cause birds to fall out of the sky right into their head. And they would have bugs just smashing into their forehead. And there was this perfect orbit around their heads of Cheetos and goldfish and Legos. They had their own gravitational system. Their planetoid-sized head was so massive that there's no chance they could walk at all. We would go to the doctor's office and the nurse would say, her body is 60th percentile. That's normal, but her head is the 213th percentile. Like, very funny, it only goes to 100. Elliot headbutt the doctor. You know, it was that kind of thing. And it was just really evident, that's my child. Look at my head. It's really evident, my kid. They inherited that from me. Or this one. You can inherit stubbornness. Did you know that? And my kids are like conquer the world stubborn. It's amazing, not because they're two or three, they're 12. Like they should have grown out of that. And I learned just this week, you can inherit that, but only from the maternal side. Can you believe that? My wife's not here, so you can say some things, right? But there's some good that you inherit. My grandparents died at 180. Well, 103 to be precise, but it's about the same. I mean, anything over 100, does it really matter, right? And I'll go to the doctor and have a physical done and blood work, and they'll get it back and they'll look at me and they'll look back at the blood levels, and my bad cholesterol is really low and my good cholesterol is higher than the bad cholesterol. And they'll say, you must be a vegetarian. To which I go, I eat fried pork like every morning for breakfast, right? That's inherited genetics. You inherit something. You didn't do it. It's yours. You're stuck with it and you just kind of belong to it. Original sin, inherited sin. It has caused all of creation to be fallen. The creation is glorious, but it's not as glorious as it was intended to be. Human love is intoxicating and it's full of joy and passion, but it's fallen nonetheless. Earthly justice is fallen. We will never be able to right a wrong like murder. If you've lost a loved one to murder, there will never be justice on this side of heaven. If you've been raped or abused or taken advantage of, that will never be made right on this side of heaven. It's fallen. Racism is fallen. It will never be made right. But it's not just out there. It's me. My actions are contorted. My heart has been totally distorted. And my soul without Christ is dead. This is original sin. It's this force that's way more massive than you are. You might not see it, but it's pulling you out to ruin and destruction. So massive that you can't save yourself. So if you're paying attention with me, wouldn't we come to the perspective where we say, if this force is so powerful and I inherited it, why am I responsible for things like anger or lust or gossip or racism? It's not me, it's this thing, right? Which is reasonable pushback. But here's the answer. You jumped in. Just like my nephew saw all of the danger and all of the difficulty, all of the potential death, and just jumped in. You saw the destruction of what you inherited. You know your issues. And yet you put yourself into a place like I do all the time to just jump in. You know you have a control issue and it's ruining your life and it's ruining the life of the people around you. But you constantly put yourself in control of all things, believing that you're Jesus and Jesus isn't Jesus. You objectify women and you put yourself in a place in gyms with your phone or your iPad or your computer where you're isolated totally and you just jump right in. We put facades on and we pretend. We have that good Christian look. We say that we're known in community. And you are known a little bit, but it's a facade. And you can know this because the moment critique comes your way, you explode and defend and point back and object and just make things so much larger than they are. And so, yes, we inherited brokenness, but we looked at it and we just jumped right in. Do you want to know what you're jumping into? It's pretty simple to find out. Hold your tongue and go to somebody who really knows you and ask them, what do you think my darkness is? What do you think my brokenness is? However you want to phrase it, what's the sin that I deal with most? And when they tell you, bite your tongue then and take that thing to Jesus and just sit for a week. And you'll begin to see the brokenness of your life. Even if you're a doubter or seeker, even if you think this idea of sin is crazy, just ask somebody. And you'll be amazed at the frankness and the honesty of what's going on in your life. And so there's this force. It's inherited sin. It's jumped in sin. But there's a greater force. And this force is so much greater that nothing can stand against it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you will relent to the Holy Spirit, he will make you like Jesus. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit specializes in rescuing you from a riptide. It says in Galatians chapter 5, he is the salve of salvation. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he heals even the wounds of hell. It says in John chapter 17, you will have the very joy of the Father because of the Spirit of God living inside of you. In John chapter 15, it says that you will be bound together as a family and never be separated. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, the Holy Spirit is the implementation of resurrection in your soul. And he can rescue you. And he's just waiting. But if you tell him not to, he won't force you. He can't wait to swim out and pull you out of that riptide. So which force is playing itself out in your life? Jonah in chapter 1 was being played by the force of death. He's a fearful man. And he's fearful because God has asked him to do something that he refuses to do. You're going to go to Nineveh and tell the people that you hate the most that God is great. Have you ever been asked to do that? Maybe it's not quite as heroic as Jonah. But think about your own life. There's people you're frustrated with. There's people you're angry with. And it's the temptation of the human heart to begin to conjure stories up, to expand things, to explode them. You begin to draw on the wall and believe that it's reality, and you head in that direction. And so they're less intelligent, more angry, bad leaders, worse than you've ever thought. And you just conjured this up. You've forgotten Proverbs 18 entirely. That you bought into a third of the story. You bought into one man's side, not realizing that God has a full story and the other side is some balancing mechanism in between the two. And so God looks right at you and he says, go to the one that you're most frustrated with. And it produces fear because you realize in that moment, you don't get to go to them and say, I forgive you. But instead you have to go to them and say, I need to ask for forgiveness. You go and sit with those people and you realize it wasn't them who was lacking compassion, mercy, and love, but it was you that was lacking compassion and mercy and love. So Jonah is acting out of a force of death, fear. But it was more than just that. He was disobedient as well. He was disobedient to the very core of who he is. I love how we talk about disobedience as Christians. There's an in system and an out system. And some are in and some are out. And you're in because you've done certain things. You've given, you've not seen certain movies. You have not done certain things with people that you're attracted to. You don't smoke certain things. And then there's an out system. You don't read the Bible right. You don't believe the right things. You don't vote the way that I vote. You don't not say the things that I don't say. And if you've ever done this in system and out system, you are absolutely 100% disobedient. Disobedient. Right? Because God looks right at Jonah and says to Jonah, Nineveh is far more messed up than you could ever imagine. Their sin is great. And I want you to go to them and I want you to tell them about the compassion of God. They're being pulled out by this rip current and I want you to jump right in and risk everything. And so if you haven't jumped in to culture and risk everything to tell people about the compassion of God, if you love the plant more than you love God, if you love your career more than you love God, you've been disobedient and it's a force of death. And Jonah was sucked up by this. And ultimately, he's just an angry guy. I love how he deals with anger, though. There's no bull about it. There's no BS here on any level at all. He's not trying to hide it like good Southerners do. He shoots himself in the foot, and he's blamed other people that he shot himself in the foot. And when God says, go to the people that you blamed who have shot you in the foot, that didn't shoot you in the foot because you shot yourself in the foot, he gets really angry about that because that's not what he wanted to do at all. Are you kidding me? You're sending me to the Republicans? You're sending me to the Democrats? You're sending me to the LGBT community? You're sending me to Duck Dynasty folks? You're sending me to the elitists? No, I'm not doing that. And if you'd step back like Jonah has to, you're going to realize that your anger is primarily because you did not get what you wanted. And that's why you're angry. Now, we could spend a lot of time going verse by verse through Jonah, and we'll do that at another time. And I could show you where the disobedience is, and I could show you where the anger is, and I could show you where the fear is. But the interesting thing, those are just symptoms. Those are the shallow surface level issues. There's one thing driving it all. And that one thing that drives it all is self-righteousness. And it's where we'll conclude our time today. Self-righteousness is not being religious. Self-righteousness is not thinking better about yourself and less about others. Self-righteousness is not pompous attitude and elitism. Self-righteousness is just one thing. It's Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. Do you see it? Here's self-righteousness. But Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's self-righteousness, and it's the root and the stem of every broken thing in your life. Why? Self means you, and righteous means right. You make yourself right. Jonah was angry because he didn't want them to be forgiven. So in self-righteousness, he runs away from God. Jonah was disobedient because he felt his own actions made his life good when it's the compassion of God. So he ran away from God in self-righteousness. If you don't think that you're eaten up with self-righteousness, it's because you're eaten up with self-righteousness. A guy named Tim Keller says this. I think it's so helpful, showing that every sin is just a symptom of the larger self-righteous thing. He says, God is saying to us, the reason you're bored, the reason you're defensive, the reason you're driven, the reason you're scared, the reason you're bitter, the reason you're attacking, the reason that you're fleeing is because you're trying to make something to be to you what only I can be to you. You're making something besides me your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. God comes back again and again and again and says, you forgot the gospel, the good news of Jesus. It's about his life, death, and resurrection. You forgot him. And so he continually applies it. So last week I asked you to do just one thing, take one step. Would you consider owning your own brokenness? Would you consider seeing that you like me as a sinful person? And this week I want you to just take one step. Would you see where you're running away from God? You have a broken area and it makes you run away from God. When you flee God, it's self-righteousness. Would you own your self-righteousness this week? You don't really have an anger issue. You have a self-righteous issue like I did and do at times. You didn't get what you wanted and people could have given it to you. And so you're mad at them, but it's not really anger, it's self-righteousness. Because if that person could have taken care of you, but you didn't get what you wanted, and God has everything at his disposal, how much more could God have given you the things that you wanted, but he didn't give you what you want, so you're angry. But it's not really angry. It's that you're self-righteous and you're running away from God because he didn't do what you wanted him to do. You're not really anxious. You're self-righteous. I know we're not supposed to talk about anxiety because it makes us anxious when we talk about it, but if we don't talk about it, then we'll never get any renovation in it. You're anxious because you believe you missed the mark. You won't live up to the standard. You failed somebody. You're not good enough. And so you'd rather run away from people than fail them. And it makes you anxious because every scenario that you put yourself in, you think you're going to fail. But it's not really anxiety. It's self-righteousness. If you failed your roommate, your workmate, if you failed a friend, how much more have you failed God? So you get up and you run away from God. In your self-righteousness, you flee. You're religious. You think that your actions are going to make you good. And it's not really about your actions. It's about your self-righteousness. And you're mad with God because you've done this really good life and he would let people into the kingdom who've only lived wicked lives. And he looks at you and he says, there's only one name that rescues you, and it's not your name. It's Jesus. And in self-righteousness, you're religious and you leave. You're hurting. You failed this week. You feel dirty. You feel broken. You feel guilty. You've sinned. And so you're running away from God. But it's not really your sin. It's not really your guilt. It's not really your shame. It's not really what's been done to you. It's that you're fleeing God. In subconscious self-righteousness, you believe the sin done to you or the sin done by you is greater than the compassion of God. So you run away from him. And it's just self-righteousness. I beg you to stop dealing with the symptoms and to finally deal with the issue. The only thing that's corrupting your life is that you're running away from God. Would you stop today fleeing God and stand with him? If you do, you'll hear the main theme of Jonah spoken into your heart. The Lord is compassionate and his love is steadfast. Would you pray with me? God, we ask that in this quiet moment, you would cause those words to reverberate through our souls and renovate our hearts and our minds and our souls, that you would show us that we're running away from you, that our anger's made us do that, that our anxiety has made us do that, that our gossip, that our lust, that our hatred, that our racism, it's all made us run away from you. All the while, you're just saying, stop, stop, just stop fleeing. Stay here. If you'll stay with me, mercy is yours. If you'll stay with me, rescue is yours. I'm here. Come to me. Lord, let us be a church that comes to you, just sits in your presence and is changed by you. We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your great name. Amen.